God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Nate, can you hear me? Okay, good. His one ear isn't working. And he was sitting on this side last service. He said, I couldn't hear you. I said, well, sit on the other side. So anyway, I hope his ear will heal here in the next week or so. Part of these colds that are going around, I believe. So let's pray. Father, again, we commit this time to you and ask that you would be honored and glorified, or that the name of our Savior Jesus Christ would be lifted up. Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you, draw our attention to your word, and may we go from here, Lord, renewed in our desire, renewed in our affections, Lord, seeing the greatness of our God, the greatness of his mercy, and in response, delighting to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the Bible study hour, we looked at the first part of this passage here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul is coming alongside that word beseech. I mentioned that it's the same Greek word from which we get that word paraclete, one of the words, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. And so Paul is coming alongside the believer and saying, I urge you, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not a suggestion. This is not a suggestion. It is a command. But Paul, in the way he delivers it here, is delivering it as one who is there with us, encouraging us, coming alongside and encouraging. You know, it's one thing to receive a command from on high, so to speak, that the top-down authority, and certainly there is that kind of authority, but how much more meaningful is it when that authority comes up along next to you and kind of puts their arm around you and says, listen, I want to urge you to do something here. I want to encourage you in this. And so we see Paul's love for these people. Of course, throughout Paul's epistles, we see the love of God manifested through him and the way he communicates. And it's such a blessing, such an encouragement. But here, he says, I beseech you. And the motivation here, he says, by the mercies of God. We talked about this, the mercies of God. What a great motivator. The highest motivation for service truly is love. And we find in God's word that it says, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for God is not something that we've conjured up. It is a response. It is a natural response, a reasonable response to the love which God has first manifested to us in that while we were yet sinners or while we were his enemies. Christ died for us. And so here, the mercies of God, the motivation. And again, what is mercy? It's withholding from us that which we rightly deserved. And of course, God, in withholding judgment from us, took that judgment and placed it on his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the meaning here, the motivation, the mercies of God. And then he talks about the actual command. He says, present your bodies. We are to present our bodies. That word present is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 6 where he says, yield your members. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And he is talking about our mortal bodies. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans 6, 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We are to present our bodies or to yield them as a sacrifice to God. The presentation of our body, it's personal. It's what you have to offer God. What has he given you? He has given you a body. Now, included in that body, we talk about the mind, the will, and the emotions. But he's given you a body. What do you have to offer God? He says, you present your bodies. Only believers can offer their bodies to God acceptably. Unbelievers cannot offer anything that God will accept. And the believer is to present his body to God. And he does mean the literal physical body. We think about this because what do? Every day we live in these bodies. And the verse, we kind of finished up looking at this in the Bible study hour, the verse in Romans chapter 6 is interesting because he says, let not sin therefore reign or have rule, control in what? In your mortal body. Right here. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it. Obey what? Sin. In the lusts thereof, or in the lust of the flesh. You see, when we're saved, God gives us new life. He gives us spiritual life. But the fact is, we are still clothed in human mortal flesh. And this human mortal flesh is sin-cursed. The desires of the flesh are still there. They don't go away at salvation. The flesh still wants to do what the flesh wants to do. And the Bible tells us that before we see God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that we have to be changed. There's a change that has to happen with our mortal bodies. We cannot see God in these mortal bodies. We would consume away. What did God tell Moses when Moses said, I'd like to see your glory? Moses said, you cannot see me and survive. Why is that? Because these bodies are sin-cursed. God's not going to allow sin in his presence. And we have to have a body fit for eternity. We have to have a body fit for heaven. And so we're going to have glorified bodies when we see him. And we will live in the presence of God forever in glorified bodies. Now, Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15, says we don't know exactly what that looks like. That's okay. But we live in these bodies. They are sin-cursed. They still have the same desires as before we were saved. But the great thing is that in salvation, we now have the Spirit of God dwelling within. We have the new man. The old man is crucified. Romans 6:6. The old man is crucified so that the power that the flesh has is now conquerable. We can now have victory over the flesh. Whereas before we were saved, we could not have victory over the flesh. We're controlled by the old man. But the old man is crucified. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We no longer need to serve sin. However, because we have these bodies that have a tendency to sin, the lusts of the flesh are still there. That's why Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because we have these bodies, what are we to do with them? Well, we are to present them a living sacrifice. And in Romans chapter 12 and 1 and 2, this is what Paul is saying. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And before I proceed, let me just give you another verse in Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He's speaking to believers. What must we do with the deeds of the body? What must we do with our flesh? We have to mortify it. Which brings us to what Paul says, this living sacrifice. A sacrifice. It's a personal presentation. It's a practical presentation, presenting our body. We're to present our literal, physical bodies. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your" what? "In your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so there is something very important here. This principle of presenting our bodies or yielding our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is of absolute importance. Let me read you one other passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I was just reading this chapter this week and it really stuck out to me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first five verses, Paul says, "Furthermore, we then beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and please God, so that ye would abound more and more." Continue. Increase. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Well, he's very direct. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." What is that word? That fornication, that Greek word porneia, means anything that deals with sexual sin. Whether it be the act, talking about pornography, vile communications, okay? All of these things are included in here. And he says, "This is the will of God, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel." What is the vessel? Body. "Should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." That word sanctification, something that is set apart. Set apart for God, for his glory, for his honor. The living sacrifice. It's the same principle here. "Every one of you should know how to possess his body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." That is what characterizes unbelievers. When we live according to unbridled lust, that's what evil concupiscence is. We don't use that word very much. Unbridled passions, unbridled lust. Because that's the way the world lives. So we're not to live that way. And he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then note verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth," or he that is rejecting this truth, if you will not obey this, he says, "He that rejects not man," or "despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." This is serious stuff. How are we to possess our vessels? How are we to go about living our daily lives in these bodies which God has given to us? Well, Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The presentation of our body, it's very important. The body is important because the Scripture tells us that it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. The body is the instrument through which our souls act and function in this physical world. And the members of our bodies are the tools, or as Paul says in Romans 6, they are the instruments. Instruments that are used either for righteousness or unrighteousness. One or the other. You think of your body. You can use your eyes for righteousness or unrighteousness. You can use your tongue, your mouth, for righteousness or unrighteousness, your ears, righteousness or unrighteousness, your hands, your feet. Every part of our bodies can be either used for sin or for righteousness, one or the other. And of course, the body is the greatest vehicle of temptation, is it not? If we didn't have bodies, how would we be tempted? And how are we tempted? We're tempted according to the lusts of our flesh. Our flesh lusts certain things. And remember in Romans chapter 8, we find that the flesh is completely opposed to God. The flesh of the believer is completely opposed to God, just as the flesh of the unbeliever is completely opposed to God. If God says it's white, what's the flesh going to say? Is it going to agree with God? Absolutely not. It's going to say it's black. If God says, don't do this, the flesh is going to say, oh, I want to do it. We see that with kids all the time. Don't touch that. And all of a sudden what happens? Well, I want to touch it. You weren't even thinking about that before I said don't touch it. But as soon as the law comes in, what does the flesh do? It reacts against authority. You can't have it. I want it. We weren't even interested in that. Yeah, but now that you said I can't have it, I want it because you said I can't have it. That, it sounds silly, doesn't it? It sounds so juvenile. But that's the way the flesh is. And the way the flesh will always be. Because that's why it has to be mortified. That's why it has to be presented as a living sacrifice. Because of the fall, we live in sin-cursed bodies. Our soul and spirit have been redeemed, but we are anxiously awaiting the redemption of our body. As Paul says in Romans 8:23, won't it be a great day when these bodies will be glorified, freed? We are freed from the power and the penalty of sin, but someday we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. That's going to be great. And freed from the attraction of sin. Won't that be great? Now, that has to do with the glorification of the body. And this is why Paul tells the believer to reckon or to consider ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said that, did he not, in Galatians 2:20? He says, I reckon myself dead, but alive at the same time. How did he say it? I am crucified with Christ. There's the aspect of death. Nevertheless, I live. There's the aspect of life. And it seems like a great contradiction. I am dead, but I'm alive. But there's something different about the life that I have now. He says, but the life that I now live in the flesh. And what's he talking about? The life that I now live in my mortal body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the life that I'm now living is the life of Christ. It is God living through me. I am crucified with Christ. At the moment of salvation, that is Romans 6. We are buried with him by baptism into death. We identify with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his newness of life. When we are saved, we are in Christ. Everything that happened to him happens to us by virtue of our union with him. Therefore, when he died, I died. And this is what Paul is saying. I am crucified with him. But I live. But it's not me living. It's him living through me. Now, because of the fall, the natural God-given appetites of the body desire to control the body. The natural God-given appetites of the body want to operate outside of the fence, outside of the boundaries and restrictions that God has given. They seek fulfillment outside of God's law. And we talk about this. I mean, God gave man his natural desires. We have a natural desire to eat, to drink. Okay? There's that natural attraction for a man and a woman. That is God-given. And it is righteously fulfilled within the bounds of marriage. But outside of those bounds, it is deadly. It is destructive. And it is ruinous. But that's what the flesh wants. It says, I want to go outside of what God has permitted. And James 1, 14 and 15 teaches us how temptation works. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his, what? Own lusts. Those indwelling lusts, the lusts that dwell in our members. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Romans 7, verse 5, Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now that we're in Christ, Paul commands us in Romans 8, 12, and 13 to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts which do what? Which war against the soul. Do you realize the seriousness of this? Think about it. You think about this. What did Peter just say? He says, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, as strangers on this earth, in other words, you are Christians, you are from another world. I beg you, he says, abstain from fleshly lust. Stay away from them. Flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy. Run. Leave. Fight this. Fight. Get away. Why? Because your fleshly lusts aren't just warring against your body. They are warring against your very soul. You know, if you're in the military and you go out into the battlefield, you're in danger. You're in danger of being killed, being in danger of having a limb blown off. But your soul's not in danger. You might lose a part of a body here and there. And what did Jesus say about losing body parts? He actually addressed that. He said, it's better for you to enter into life missing an offending member than it is for you to go to hell whole. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. This is a battle for your very soul. This is not just a little, well, a nice theory. Good talking. No, this is something far more serious. Far more serious. What did Jesus say about fearing? He says, do not fear them that can destroy your body. Don't be afraid of people that could rip you from limb to limb. Well, that sounds awful, doesn't it? He says, don't be afraid of them. He goes, but I'll tell you who to fear. You fear him who, after destroying the body, can destroy the soul in hell. And who is that? God Almighty, and only him. Fear God. Paul warned believers not to defile their bodies through immoral living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 13 through 20, speaks of our members, or the members of the believer's body, as being members of Christ. Well, That's quite a comparison. That's quite an analogy there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 13. In the second part, he says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." He says, "Know ye not that our bodies are the members of Christ?" Our bodies are the members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And then he says, those great verses, "Don't you know? What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" And don't you dare. He says, don't you dare take your body, which is a member of Christ, and use it for the fulfillment of the lusts of your flesh. That is abuse and misuse of the body of Christ. What did God say? He says, he that defileth the temple of God, God will destroy. Whose temple ye are. The believer is to glorify God with all of his being. This body is for the Lord. The body you have been given is for the Lord. Why did God create man in the first place? To glorify himself. And everyone that uses their body for their own purposes, to fulfill their own lusts, is misusing that which God has given to man to bring glory to himself. Of course, as believers, we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Everything. Did you know that there's nothing that you... I need to rephrase this or it'll sound wrong. Anything that we do, everything that we do is to be for God's glory. God has given us bodies that function. And he says that whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. That means that anything that we ought to do, we can do. And anything that God has given us the ability to do, we should be doing for his glory. Everything. And of course, every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account for what we have done with what? With our bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That means me, and that means you. And it doesn't mean all of us collectively. You think, well, maybe there's safety in numbers. Well, all just going to stand there as one big, you know, group and... No, we each individually will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "That every one," that means each one of us, "may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, when I look at that verse, I think, that's a lot of things. Okay, we're going to receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You know what he didn't say? He didn't see whether it be good or bad or that gray area, did he? No, he says black or white. What you're doing with your body is either good or it is bad. Let me say that again. That which you do with your body is either going to fall under one of the two classifications of good or bad. There's no third category, folks. Yet we all want to excuse ourselves. And Paul is greatly concerned, of course, with his own testimony. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I keep under my body, or I keep my body under control. He says, I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection. I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. How do you keep your body and bring it under subjection? How do you discipline your body? Well, that's easy. You see, it is. Yes, it is. If the flesh wants it, you say no. I'll give you one simple, silly illustration. What happens in the morning? The sun comes up. People get out of bed and go to work or go about what they're supposed to do. Okay? That's kind of generally what we do. In the morning, what does the flesh say? You did not give me enough sleep. The flesh says, you ever heard of beauty rest? Just look in the mirror. You can tell you didn't get enough. Go back to bed, right? I guarantee you Paul used an alarm clock. I don't know what they had back then, but you know what Paul did? What did he do? He brought his body under discipline. You can be disciplined in your sleep. You can be disciplined in your eating. You can be disciplined in your exercise. There are many things that, and by the way, the world does all these things. And sometimes the world is far more disciplined than the Christian. Why do they do it? For a corruptible crown. Paul talks about the Olympics. They do it for a corruptible crown, but why should we do it? Because we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Paul was greatly concerned with his own testimony. He says, I do not want to be disqualified when I speak to others. Therefore, I discipline my body. I say no to the flesh. Listen, if the flesh wants it, you can be guaranteed for sure that God doesn't, because the flesh is opposed to God and always will be. Now, what is this presentation? He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. A living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, of course, when we think of living sacrifice, or we think of sacrifice in general, what our minds generally go back to the Old Testament, don't they? Certainly do. And here we are commanded to yield or present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, you know, when I see sacrifices in the Old Testament, I generally don't see any of them living. They're pretty much dead. Doesn't it stand to reason that if it's a sacrifice, it's dead? Well, as a sacrifice, it has no will of its own, indeed. And it is entirely given to the disposal of another. Yes. And so therefore, we, after salvation, or before salvation, we're actually dead. The Bible talks about us being dead in sins. And what did we do before salvation? We present our members of our bodies as servants to sin or unrighteousness. But after salvation, we are made alive. We have risen with Christ. We walk in a newness of life. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about a living sacrifice. It's the newness of life. Old Testament sacrifices were completely dedicated to God. And as living sacrifices, we are to be completely consecrated to the service of God, to whatever God wants, completely at His disposal. No reservations. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are called living stones, which make up a spiritual house or a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were given to God were carefully handpicked, weren't they? What did God say about the sacrifices that were to be brought to him? He says, don't bring me your leftovers. Don't bring me your three-legged sheep. Don't bring me your sick goat that's about ready to die anyway. That's not what I want. He says, you bring a lamb without a spot. You bring sacrifices that are not sick, wherein there is no blemish. And the sacrifices given to God were to be holy. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was to be perfect, without blemish or anything that would render it ceremonially unclean. And in the Scripture, we are taught that the bodies of believers are also to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The members of our body must not be employed in the service of sin. As our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, they're not to be defiled, but they are to be kept pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You defile your body, what is God going to do to you? The Bible says that he is going to destroy you. You will find yourself fighting a losing battle against God. Now, ever since the sacrificial or the death of Christ on the cross, the Old Testament sacrificial system was abolished. It was fulfilled in Christ. There is no longer any use for Old Testament sacrifices. And that which was perfect had come, that which was complete. That which was in part was done away. Christ had fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, and therefore they are no longer acceptable. But that which is now accepted and approved by God is the offering of the believer's body in service to righteousness. And Christ has given us the example of that which is acceptable to God. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now the offering that we are to give, this offering of a living sacrifice, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A sacrifice in that it is wholly dedicated to God. We are dead to sin. We died with Christ. Again, I point you back to Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. There is that living sacrifice. I live, but it's the life of Christ living through me. The offering up of our body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, is our reasonable service. This is what Paul says in Romans 12:1. Do this. It is your reasonable service. It is not our ritual service. It is our reasonable service. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not according to reason. Now, what I mean by that, it was appointed by God, and obviously it's always reasonable to worship God in whatever way he chooses. But sacrificial worship in itself was not rational. God did not appoint the Old Testament sacrificial system for its own effectiveness. It was ineffective. We learn about that in Hebrews. The Old Testament sacrifices could not cleanse away sin. What the Old Testament sacrifices did, it gave man an opportunity to exercise faith and obey God according to the commandment that he had given regarding sacrifices. But as far as their effectiveness to cleanse away sin, no, they couldn't, and they didn't. God prescribed the Old Testament sacrificial system as a picture of that which was to come. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse away sin, Hebrews 10:4. And Paul also refers to the sacrificial system in Galatians 4 and verse 9 as, quote, weak and beggarly elements, ineffective. Yet today, to worship God with our bodies is our reasonable or rational service. It stands to reason. It makes sense. It is reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Because of the mercies of God. Again, what is the motivation? What is the motivation for presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? Let me tell you what the motivation is, because God has not given us what we deserve. Let me say that again, because God has not given us what we deserve. You think about it. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? We deserve nothing but eternal damnation, separation from God forever. That's what we deserve, and God in his mercy did not give us that. What is the only reasonable response? Is it, oh, thanks, I'm going to do my own thing and live to please me? No. The only reasonable response is to do what? God, I am at your disposal. What will you have me to do? I am yours. No holds barred. No reservation. It is reasonable. It is reasonable. For the believer who understands his salvation as Paul has described it in so great detail up to this point in Romans. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It's not that we've just escaped the damnation of hell. It's not that we've just not gotten what we've deserved. We've received mercy, but we've also received grace. We've been credited with the righteousness of Christ so that when God sees us, he sees us as his son. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. We are called the sons of God. How dare we? How dare we not present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him? Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Because we've been purchased with a price. That price is the precious blood of Christ. Because our bodies are the members of the body of Christ. Remember, this command is based upon the mercies of God. And this act of a living sacrifice to the unbeliever, it's completely irrational, unreasonable, doesn't make any sense. However, because the believer has new life and the mind of Christ and spiritual understanding, it is completely reasonable. It only makes sense. And this offering up of our bodies results in no longer living for self, but rather for him who died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Think of what that verse is saying. You're jumping right into the middle of a sentence. And Paul is talking about the motivation of the love of God. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It urges us on. It pushes us. It's our motivation for service. Because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Listen. I like to think of things simply in a concrete way. If someone died in my place, how would I respond to that? If someone had put their life in front of yours and had taken your place and died, of course, they'd be dead. But you owe something, don't you? Yes, you do. You would feel indebted. What would you do to the memory of that person? Desecrate it? Graffiti their grave? No. He says, and that they which live should no longer live unto themselves. It's almost like picture this thing, we have borrowed life. It's not life that we deserve. It's not even life that we should have. But because he died for us, we have life. How are you going to use it? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Lord. Now, next week we'll continue. We'll do two services, the Bible study hour and the morning service, looking in particular at Romans 12:2. But think about this. Think about this week. These are verses that probably have memorized. They're so familiar. But Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's simply in a nutshell. Paul says, listen, because he died for you, and because he saved you from that which you deserved, you ought to be thrilled to serve him. You have life because of him. If it weren't for him, you'd be lost. So how should you live? And folks, that is the struggle. And it shouldn't be a struggle, should it be? No, it should be our reasonable, joyous service. But why is it a struggle? Because we have this flesh, this sin-cursed flesh that says, no, I want what I want. And I want what feels good, tastes good, smells good, looks good, sounds good. I want to live for me. And so therefore, it must become a living sacrifice. But it is reasonable. If I might say, that's an understatement. It's not just reasonable. It should be joyous. Our delight. And next week we'll continue with verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the way, that's a process. That's not a one-time thing. It's a process that's continual. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look how God's will is described. Look at that. It's good. Is the will of God good? It's acceptable. And it's complete. Perfect. Is that what your flesh really thinks of the will of God?
No, not at all. Oh, no.
The flesh will tell you that the will of God is the most miserable thing you can possibly subject yourself to. So, man, stay away from that. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, the truths here are so vital to our lives. But Lord, when we see what you have done for us, it only makes perfect sense. Lord, may we be obedient to your word, and may we glorify you with our lives. Thank you for the mercy and grace which you have bestowed upon us, even when we were still your enemies. And Lord, let us serve you out of love for what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.